each week through this section of the Sermon on the Mount, we've come to a place to identify a problem Jesus is addressing. And this week is really no different. And we have to ask this question as we begin in verse 43, what is the problem? Well, firstly this morning, we need to note, Jesus identified further twisting of God's law regarding loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus identified further twisting of God's law regarding loving your neighbor as yourself. In Leviticus 19, 17 through 18, you need to note that it's very clear what is given to the people of God in the whole of chapter 19, but the people of Israel often, in leading up to the day of Jesus, have taken that out of context, and they've picked out a particular section of Leviticus 19 that they want to deal with. In verse 17 of Leviticus 19, it says, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And we won't read it all now, but you need to go back and read Leviticus chapter 19 at some point to get a whole context of what is being brought to the people of God by Moses and the law. You can also look at Deuteronomy 22 and Exodus 23 and Exodus 12 to get some context as well. But these passages are very direct. One phrase, "but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, we heard the Lord Jesus, and he will say and has said similar things, if not exact. Oftentimes, leading up to the day of Christ, though, the religious leaders of the day and most Israelites had really focused on the phrase in verse 17, "fellow countrymen in your heart." You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. This phrase had become the one and only context to obeying loving your neighbor as yourself. So much so that Jesus preaches here, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." This becomes a problem when a teacher comes to the Lord Jesus and begins to question him. And the teacher, in questioning him, talks to him about how he can be saved. The Lord Jesus deals with him about his riches. And at the very end, this teacher asks this all-important question. Not really wanting to deal with what Jesus had just told him, the teacher says, "Well, who is my neighbor?" This teacher was voicing the very twisting of the law of God. The people had come to a place where they were not looking at the essence of the law itself, but they were bending and twisting the law to fit their own mentality. What is our mentality? What is our context? It's the flesh. The very basis of what the Lord Jesus says, we will portion out as we go along. But we need to note the very context in which the Lord Jesus is working. He's working in a context in which there had been such a twisting of the law that people wanted to figure out, who could I love and who could I hate? I can give credence to one and the other. There are some I can love, and there are some I can hate. So Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies." And Jesus is going to blow that to bits. Just pow! I want you to see, though, this morning that Jesus' teaching is not going to be completely new. It will have the newness of the new covenant to it and brought upon it over time, but it's not new. In Leviticus chapter 19, it's very clear there's a context to all that is said about loving your neighbor as yourself, and it's not just about your fellow countrymen. In Leviticus 19:10, it says, "Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger." There was a context in which the fields and the fruit could be harvested, but it didn't need to be picked so clean that the needy and a stranger couldn't come through and get some. They were to leave something there. All of the context of the sundry laws in Leviticus 19 are closed up in the last portions of the chapter in verse 33. It says, "When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong." The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you. That's a strong statement. The stranger who resides among you shall be to you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. He says, this is a commandment. You remember the grace that I showed you in bringing you out of Egypt when you were aliens and you were treated awful and you were put down and you were put into slavery? You remember that. And you remember the stranger and you give to those strangers and you treat them as they were natives. That's all in Leviticus 19. Deuteronomy chapter 22 gives a context for how the livestock of a countryman are to be treated. These livestock are to be handled with care. If they're lost, they're to be kept until they can be given back. They are to do what they can to help someone who is struggling with one of their livestock. And they say, this is your countryman you do this with in Deuteronomy chapter 22. And yet, in Exodus 23, verses 4 through 5, it says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him." Secondly, this morning, Jesus taught his disciples a hard lesson in obeying his commands. Jesus taught his disciples a hard lesson in obeying his commands. Firstly, obeying Christ is counterintuitive to our flesh. Obeying Christ is counterintuitive to our flesh. The flesh desires love of the self. Now, there are things in the flesh we just have to admit. There are portions, even in believers of remaining flesh, that we like having certain enemies. The flesh in and of itself, period, likes enemies. Because we're always trying to make someone else that enemy. There's a part of that that happens in competitive culture. It might be sports, it might be business, it might be school, whatever it may be. We want to deal with that person as our enemy. You've heard of the person who is in the classroom who breaks the curve, so to speak. They always have a high A in everything they do. And there's other people who are, for various reasons, struggling to make C's. And the person that breaks the curve is not the person you like. You You don't want your grade to be affected by someone else who keeps making higher and saying, this test the professor is giving, it is possible to make an A. If you're struggling to make C's, you'd rather it be that, hey, you know what? These tests are so hard, everybody's making C's or lower. Because then the professor will say, well, you know what? I need to grade on a curve. The flesh loves itself and always has a reason and purpose to have some enemy. Because those enemies often make us look bad. And we don't like that. You see, the religious leaders of Jesus' day were trying to pick these laws apart to the point that they could say, look at me. This is what Jesus is saying when he says to them, you're like whitewashed tombs. He's saying, you get this thing so picked apart, and you've got all these rules and regulations that you've added to the law, and you've taken away the very essence and spirit of the law, and you've worked it out in all these little details and words so that you can say to people, look at me. Jesus said, you're whitewashed tombs. You look really pretty and nice on the outside, but on the inside you have the stench of death. It's dead men's bones. The flesh desires love of self. So to obey Christ is counterintuitive to our flesh. The flesh desires to hate enemies. Don't you at some point get tickled at the world, always trying to solve its problems and telling us they're going to make a better world? I mean, I'm 47, almost 48. Some of you have lived on the earth a lot longer than I have. Some of you have lived less than I have. But it's all the same. Every time you turn around, we're always told somebody's going to figure it out. A human person, a human entity, a human institution is going to figure it out, and we're going to have a better world. There's not going to be poor people. There's not going to be needy people. There's not going to be people who are unhealthy. There's not going to be people who are mean. There's not going to be people who are this or who are that. We're going to all figure it out somehow. If we listen to this group or that individual or that institution or this way or this philosophy, we're all going to be better. And it's going to be this world that we're all going to come together and just give each other this big, huge hug. Has it ever happened? As long as humans have thought they're in control, has it ever happened? It's a complete denial of depravity. It's a complete denial of the sinfulness of the flesh. Notice what we're best at. We're best at creating enemies. The whole culture right now is in an uproar because we're creating enemies. Democrats, Republicans, this, that,
we love each other.
No, we don't. This is the way of the flesh. You have to understand. This is the absolute way of the flesh. This is what sin has done to us as human beings. We are depraved at our very core. We can keep lying to each other and telling each other, well, if we'll just be nicer, when? How's it going to happen? Why is it not happening? We've been saying be nice for centuries. Just go read history books and listen to all the people saying, let's just be nice. And it never happens. Why? Because depravity is real. Sin is real. Our natures are in this very bondage. And here Christ is saying, love your enemies. And he's not only saying it, he's commanding it. In what place is that going to happen? What human institution, born of itself in humanity, is going to bring about that? Loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. The flesh won't do it. The flesh won't do it. Secondly, under this heading, obeying Christ is counter-cultural to the world. The exact opposite happens in the world. The world seeks to harm its enemies. All we've heard in the last year about all this culture stuff going on is we're going to make a better place. You think Minneapolis is better? All the people say it's going to be a better place. So you ransacked and completely destroyed half of a city, and now it's a better place. And all the people you were supposed to be helping are the ones you harmed. That's the world's mentality. It makes sense to the flesh when in actuality it did nothing but harm the exact people you wanted to help. Why? Because the world seeks to harm its enemies. There was a greater enemy at hand, and they wanted to harm that enemy and take that enemy out, and in taking that enemy out, they took out bystanders. They took out people who they said they wanted to help. Oh yeah, I forgot. This was all done under peaceful protest, wasn't it? Where were the people that were praying for those who persecuted them? If there were those people, I'm telling you right now, they weren't living in the flesh. Those people were converted people. Delivering loads of bricks to city streets so that certain groups of people could militaristically go along, or militantly, excuse me, go along and throw those bricks at buildings and people? That is Antichrist. But I'll tell you what is also Antichrist. It is the person who hates another person because of the color of their skin. That's Antichrist. If you look at a person and they're different from you by color or socioeconomics or anything of the nature, and you hate them in your heart, it's Antichrist. If your neighbor is of Asian descent, African descent, European descent, Viking descent, I don't care what it is, you love your neighbor as yourself. The world does not desire to graciously pray for its enemies. It desires to harm them. Thirdly, Jesus taught his disciples the divine nature of loving your neighbor. I mean, he just completely blows this idea up from the inside out. And he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Well, that puts it in context, doesn't it? He uses two examples. Firstly, is an example of common grace. God gives the pleasure of the sun and the joy of the rain to all people. Now, what do you think about what he's saying? God created all things, every part of the universe. There's not one molecule in all of existence that was not created by God or was not made in some fashion out of the creation which he made. Not one. And the humans that he created, Adam and Eve first, sinned against him, and yet in kicking them out of the garden, number one, he allowed them to live. Because had they not been kicked out of the garden, they could have eaten of the tree of life and they could have been in damnation for eternity. But he kicked them out which was graciousness, which is strange and odd to us, but he did it so that he could bring about grace. And yet all the while, he lets rebels enjoy his creation. They get the bounty of it. Think of all the things the Son does, and all creatures enjoy the bounty of the Son. Think of all the things that the rain does, and all creatures, believers and unbelievers alike, enjoy the bounty of the rain. Yes, there's some judgment in those things because sin has brought about this degradation of creation. And the sun gives us cancer, or the rain sometimes floods the earth. But without the sun and without the rain, what would we have? Oh yeah, wait, we need science to tell us that one, right? I'm not against science. I'm just saying to you, science is observing the creation of God. They're able to tell us what they tell us because God gave order to it. Science is a good thing, especially when it goes along with understanding that God is the creator of all things. This is a common grace. Those who hate God and those who love Him are enabled to enjoy that which He has given in His creation and nature. But furthermore, it's God's common grace to His enemies that they even exist at all. Do you realize it's a common grace that God has allowed any human to exist? That has an element of God's great divine grace in it. We don't really like to think about this, but you do understand that God had a divine right that He could have just done away with the whole of humanity. He could have done it in the time of Noah. He could not have even saved Noah and his family. In His divine right and justice, that's what He could have done. But God is so gracious, He's allowed rebels to exist. Jesus says, "So, you, my disciples, you need to live according to your Father and the will of your Father." What does that mean exactly? Well, let's consider these observations. Number one, recognize it is easy to love those who love you. But Jesus commanded His disciples to love their enemies. Verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" The tax collectors were vermin in society. The Jews, especially in a Roman culture, they hated the tax collectors. And Jesus says, if you love somebody who loves you, well, don't even the tax collectors do that? Well, what Jesus is saying, He says, you know what? That's how easy it is to love someone that loves you. It's just not that hard. If somebody's kind to you and giving praise to you and they're encouraging you all the time and they're saying nice things to you most of the time, what are you going to do? Unless you're just an absolute knucklehead, you're going to return that with grace and kindness and love. Why? Because that's the easy part. Jesus says, no. If my kingdom is at hand, and I am here, and you are my people, He's saying to His disciples, you who are believers in me, you are to love your enemies. Uh-oh. that's different, isn't it? That's different. It's not really brand new, though. The sundry laws that we've talked about this morning give a context for that. They were always to give deference and treat the stranger with kindness. Brings us to some questions. Do you only love those who like you? Do you only love those who think like you? Do you only love those who agree with you? Jesus says, if that's what you're doing, in verse 47, what more are you doing than others? The world can do all that stuff. Go to any unbelieving, pagan-minded person you want to, and you just be nice, nice, nice to them, and 90% of the time, they're going to love you back. But it gets really, really, really hard to live with people that don't look like you, don't act like you, don't think like you, and don't agree with you. You know, that's another reason we need the Lord today. Because you know what? You go out and you live in the world all week. And if you're going to live by what Jesus commanded you to live by as a believer, you're going to have to ask for a lot of grace and mercy. And it's going to be really nice to come on the Lord's Day and fellowship with people that really do believe like you do. It ought to make churches love each other even more. It tells us something about modern churches, doesn't it? Some of them are more filled with the world than they are with the things of Christ. For some of them, there's not much difference in the context. For some of them, there's so many unconverted people, they don't even want to think like this. The local church ought to be an expression of these things. Each one of us ought to be sent out into the world each week to love our neighbors, ourselves, and to realize that means love our enemies and to pray for them. Now, sometimes we may, in God's good measure, pray that judgment be brought, so that something would be stopped that is a greater evil. But we pray that not hating the person, not hating the entity. We pray that seeking to glorify God alone. If you go to God praying for the Democrats to lose the next election and you do it with hate in your heart, then you've missed the point. God, you get those Democrats. They stink. Well, whatever we think about their policies, that's one thing, but they're still humans like you and I. They're still sinners like you and I. We're no better than they are. Just like praying for God to deal with Muslim terrorists. You do recognize, right, that we should pray that God get a hold of their hearts, that the gospel would be preached or brought to them in some way that they would repent and turn from their wickedness. Kind of reminds you of how Jonah first looked at Nineveh, right? Is that the heart we ought to have? No. Love your enemies actively and outwardly. Prayerfully petition God on behalf of your persecutors. It's easy to pray for one another, isn't it? In this local body of Christians, it's easy to pray for one another. I find that real easy. What can be troubling is praying for someone that doesn't agree with me and that sometimes I don't particularly like them because of the way they've acted or something they've done. The Lord Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. Certainly, we can pray in God's will that the persecution stop. Certainly, we can pray that the Lord turn the person's heart toward his son Christ. And we can pray, Lord, your will be done. But the Lord Jesus is not mincing words. It's really not that hard to understand. The problem is it takes a changed heart to think this way. The world won't do it. It takes a changed heart to think this way. That's why revival is necessary if there's going to be a change in the culture. You recognize that, right? Government's not going to do it. Commercialization's not going to do it. Programs of any kind aren't going to do it. The only thing that's going to change this world where people are kind to one another is when there's changed hearts. Because at our very core, we are desperately wicked, left alone from the gospel itself. Secondly, recognize this love as a genuine compassion for people as God's creatures. This does not mean that we agree with them and give up on truth, but it does mean that we act like other people are humans and not beasts. You know, sometimes we can get an idea about someone because we see them on the TV and they become somehow not really a human. Sometimes we read about people on the internet and we don't really view them as though they're human. But you realize every single human being has been brought on this earth by the very creative work of God Himself. And they are no less and no more beasts than we would have been had God not left us to ourselves. God the Father can show compassion on His enemies, that He allows them to benefit from His creation, the sun and the rain. Why would it be no less for us as His children, His adopted children, into His family? Thirdly, recognize God teaches us further understanding of saving grace by revelation of common grace to His enemies. You know, back last year when we did the series on forgiveness, I kept saying over and over again, because it was something so important, if I really understood the forgiveness that had been given to me, could I not understand the importance of living in that forgiveness and returning that forgiveness to others? Same goes here for loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. Do you really see? Do you really understand? Do you really believe that God alone has saved you from your sin through the person and the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of His Holy Spirit alone? Do you really understand that? And if the God of all creation, who is perfect, holy, and right in every way, can show common grace to a humanity that would rebel against Him and has rebelled in numerous ways over periods of centuries and centuries, if He can show common grace to them, should we not strive and ask that the Lord God would give us, by the power of His Spirit, the strength to show that same grace to others, to show that same forgiveness. I think I would echo with Paul, not that I have already obtained all these things, but that I'm striving in a heavenward calling. I'm not perfect. I'm not preaching at you. I want the point to get across, but I'm not preaching at you as if somehow I have arrived. I want you to see the glory of this. The glory of it is following Christ your Savior. Is he Lord? If he has saved you, then he is Lord of your life. Therefore, we should follow his commands. When we don't, we should repent. When you have anger in your heart, you should repent. And you should also strive and ask that the Lord Jesus, by the power of his Spirit, would give you strength. That you would not look upon the rest of the human race around you as beasts, and that they are your enemies and you hate them. They may be your enemy, but they're your enemy because they were God's enemies first. And if God can show grace, it ought to be that which we show because it's been manifest in us. Number four, recognize God gives grace to his enemies, and we are commanded to follow him. Verse 48 says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now sadly, over generations there have been those who have taken this verse and a few others, and they have turned this into a doctrine of perfectionism. And they have said, well, Jesus said, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That verse cannot be dragged out of here as a singular verse to stand on its own. It's in the context of the whole sermon, number one. And the context of that sermon is that this is what the Lord is getting his people to see, that God himself has saved you. So therefore, there is ongoing work that is taking place. This is why Jesus' high priestly prayer is about sanctifying the disciples, understanding that they be set apart, that there's an ongoing work in them. Paul spends great portions of his writing talking about this sanctifying work, a process in progress borne out by the work of the Holy Spirit. And even though that is true, it is no less important to recognize that throughout the Old Testament, the phrase, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," happens numerous times. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the prophets. This is God reminding his people. There is a calling here, and that calling is holiness. The whole point of some of the sundry laws, and although they don't make sense to us, like what foods to eat and not to eat and so forth, and although some of those laws have been fulfilled in a way that they're no longer in complete commandment in the same context, they give us an idea of the holiness of God's people. All of those sundry laws in some way were to show that the nation of Israel was to be set apart and different. And here the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is putting that into proper context in the new covenant. What greater difference is there than for God's people to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them? What greater difference is there for people who get angry, who profess Christ, than to repent of that anger before God and to go to those that they got angry at or angry in front of, that those that saw it, and ask their forgiveness? This is why Peter would say in verse 13 of 1 Peter 1, therefore, Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. And some of those lusts include hating your enemies. But like the Holy One who called you. That's an effectual calling there. It's not just the general call. He's speaking of the effectual caller. Like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." He says, recognize that we need to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of your stay on this earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. But you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now Peter is giving us the new covenant fulfillment, even of the Sermon on the Mount, in fuller context. Because at the point that Jesus preached this, he had not gone to the cross yet. He had not yet been raised from the dead. He had not yet ascended to his throne on high. And now, in Peter's writing, he's saying all of that has happened. So live in the light of the precious blood by which you've been redeemed. Remember the grace of God that's been shed upon you. Remember it in the church, because sometimes you won't agree with each other. Remember it in your homes, because you have to live with each other. Remember it at your places of work. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that means love your enemies and pray for them. These are the teachings of Christ. Glory in them. And ask that the Spirit of God strengthen you in them. For if you go off like the Pharisees, you'll be trying to do it in your own righteousness, and you will begin to twist these things and find little footholds that you can say, "Look at what I've done." Jesus put this in such a light that he's saying, if you follow my commands, you will never be able to bring glory to yourself. The only way you will do this is if God himself has dealt with your soul. And the only way you will recognize it properly is God has dealt with your soul, that when you don't do it, you will be convicted of it. Because the world is never convicted really about hating their enemies. They hide it. There's always a justification. The flesh always justifies hating our enemies. But it's the grace of God that teaches us how to love like God loves. For He is love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful to us to give us your word. We pray that according to the truth of your word, that your Spirit would accompany that which is truth alone and deal with our souls. Let us remember, Lord, that we are not to make your teaching ridiculous or to contradict other portions of your word. Keep us from twisting these things to fit the flesh or the world in any way. We ask for your Spirit to work in us, for we are in great need. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.